Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to hear it, to understand it, and to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In recent years, I've enjoyed reading quite a number of biographies, all sorts of different characters, comedians, church leaders, whatever. Not usually the same, but still. Among the recent ones that I've read were Diarmaid MacCulloch's very substantial Life of Thomas Cromwell, and our own Keith Adkins' book about Bishop Nixon, the first Bishop of Tasmania. And regardless of whose life it's about, biographies tend to have a few features in common. They'll begin with something about the subject's parents and their family. There'll be some pictures so we know what they look like. Not many photos, of course, of Cromwell in the 16th century, but at least there's a portrait or two and, you know, a picture of the house where he lived and so on. And I've noticed the way, too, that biographers like to explore the way childhood experiences shape the adult, along the lines perhaps of the famous Jesuit dictum, "Give me a child until he is seven and I will give you the man," famously taken up, as some of you will know, by the filmmaker Michael Apted with his 7-Up series that's often on TV, following a group of children from age seven through to adulthood. Now this morning, as we pretty much always do, we've had a Bible reading taken from one of the four Gospels, in this case the Gospel of Luke. And these four books tell us as much as there is to know about the story of Jesus, his birth, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. We could think of these books as biographies. And in a sense they are. They certainly have some features in common with biographies as we know them, but also some obvious differences. For example, there's not a description anywhere of Jesus. You might say, well, fair enough, there are no pictures, but we don't know whether he was tall or short, whether he was handsome or otherwise, whether he really did have fair hair and wear those blue and white robes that seem to pop up so commonly in religious art. As biographies go, there are few details about places and dates, though Luke offers more than others. And while you'd expect a biography to focus on key events, each of the four Gospels gives about half its length to a single week, the final week of Jesus' life, culminating in his death and resurrection. What of the other 30-odd years? Well, Luke rather helpfully spells out his purpose in writing, and he does that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says it's to give an orderly account after careful investigation so that the reader might be confident of the truth which he has come to know. So whereas a biography might set out to entertain or to give an insight into what makes the subject who he or she is, this book is an explanation of things which a group of people have come to believe. Their faith is centred on a person, so therefore the book is largely about that person. Their faith is centred on a particular event in the person's life. As it happens, his death and the events following it. So naturally the book will give inordinate space to that event. But another notable difference between the Gospels and a typical biography is that there's virtually nothing at all about the subject's formative years. These handful of verses that we heard a moment ago from Luke contain the sum total of what we know about Jesus growing up. I think we can fairly conclude that the gospel writers don't see his early years as the key to who Jesus was. Nevertheless, Luke has chosen to include it for some reason. So it's worth some time to see if we can understand why he might have thought it was important. The scene is a fairly typical one of first century Jewish life. The human family into which God's Messiah was born is portrayed as ordinary but devout. In theory, every male Jew was obliged to attend the three major festivals in Jerusalem each year, those being Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. In practice, it was difficult for those from distant towns to do that, and so the custom was to go at least once. Joseph's custom, and he may have gone more often, but his custom certainly was, verse 41, to go up at Passover time. That, of course, the commemoration of God's great saving act of the Old Testament, the rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. Women were under no obligation to go, though some did, and Mary, it seems, was in the habit of going along with the rest of her family. Jesus, the eldest child of the family, was now 12 years old. Later in the New Testament, we find mention of Jesus having brothers and sisters, though we're never told much about the family. But by now, there were likely other children in the family as well. Jesus, at age 12, was a year away from becoming a full member of the synagogue. From 13 onwards, boys were treated as adult members of the community. We tend to think of 12 or 13 as terribly young, though it's not that long since things were different even in our own society. For example, all four of my grandparents left school at around the age of 12 and worked. That was common at the time, and that's barely more than 100 years ago. But in preparation for what was coming, boys like Jesus could be taken to the festivities along with the men over the year or two before turning 13. In other words, there's nothing particularly unusual about a 12-year-old boy being in Jerusalem at Passover time or in his being around the temple and its precincts, listening to the teachers. This was all perfectly normal. Visitors stayed 2 days in Jerusalem, and when the feast was over, Joseph and his family began their journey home. And as would be true for any parents, the sudden realization that their child was missing must have been deeply alarming for Mary and Joseph. We can only take a guess at the circumstances, but of course, this is not Mum and Dad in the front seat with the kids all piled in the back of the station wagon like so many of us were used to when we travelled. This is a large group of people where it was apparently common for older sons to travel with the men and for younger children to be with their mothers. So a 12-year-old might fit with either. And I think it would be reasonable to speculate that each parent thought he was with the other, or as the text suggests, possibly with relatives or friends. It's an understandable mistake, though I'm sure every parent's nightmare. Well, as we know, he'd simply stayed behind. And it seems to me this creates a rather awkward question for us. Did Jesus disobey his parents? After all, he must have known they'd be leaving. How did he expect to get home? For that matter, how did he survive the extra night or two in Jerusalem? Never answered, I'm afraid. But surely he knew that his parents would be concerned and anxious. Did he honour them as the commandment says to do? Interestingly, the belief that Jesus was sinless is one of the least disputed doctrines of Christianity through the years. Yes, the Gospels certainly record occasions when Jesus at least stepped outside the accepted norms, yet none were able to convict him of sin, even when challenged directly to do so. Perhaps Luke himself found this a little awkward. And in verse 51, he stresses the obedience of Jesus to his human parents. It is a question worth pondering, and much depends on a proper understanding of sin, which fundamentally is rebellion against God. Of course, sin shows itself in broken human relationships, in things like disobedience to parents. But those are symptoms rather than the essence of sin. Don't know whether you've ever given much thought to this, but while Jesus himself was sinless, none of those around him were, Mary and Joseph included. They were ordinary people like you and me and affected by sin just as we are. It's true that the Roman Catholic Church holds that Mary was free from original sin, though only since 1854 and without any biblical support whatsoever. She was an ordinary young woman with ordinary human failings. So what do you reckon it's like to be an ordinary parent with a sinless child? There must have been family squabbles. Joseph and Mary would have got tired and cranky sometimes, just as all parents do. It's interesting that later on in the Gospels, Jesus' fellow villagers were unimpressed. They knew him. They'd seen him growing up. To them, he's just like the kid next door. Well, when Mary and Joseph went back to Jerusalem, they found Jesus in the temple. Probably wasn't that hard to find. They'd gone a day's journey. When they discovered he was missing, they travelled back another day's journey, and on the third day, they found him. It's a fair guess that they'd noticed his interest in the teaching and discussion going on in the temple courts and thought there's a good chance that's where he'd be. We're told he was amazing people with his depth of understanding. It wasn't so much that he was teaching them as some sort of precocious child prodigy, but that his insight into the complexities of the law was remarkable for one of his age. And perhaps all the more surprising because he looked like a boy from a poor country home who'd had little in the way of formal education. When I was at university, I did a course one year on Australian literature, and on one occasion the author of a play we were looking at came to speak to the class. It's an interesting experience. You pick up a great many new insights when you hear from the one who wrote it. Not surprising then that they should be amazed at the insight Jesus displayed into the Word of God. They weren't to know that sitting among them was one who you might go as far as to say was the author of the Scriptures. It's a gentle rebuke in Jesus' explanation. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Yeah, sure, they'd been told that this child entrusted to their care would be called the Son of the Most High and Son of God, chapter 1, verses 32 and 35. But I imagine they had little idea of exactly what that meant. It's hard enough for any parents to anticipate what their children might do, let alone in this unique circumstance. Now, we know Luke has been selective in his account. Why bother including this incident? Unlike a modern biography, it's not so much to highlight Jesus' formative years, as though this is what made him who he was, but to help us see that even at this early stage, Jesus had that clear sense of his special relationship with his Father in heaven. From time to time, you'll hear someone promote a common enough but completely wrong line that Jesus was an ordinary man who became the Christ at his baptism when the Spirit descended on him. Luke, by contrast, presents us with the incarnate Son of God who was so from his conception and birth. Of course, the New Testament picture is that Jesus then kept this to himself until the right time for his work came. Some of the non-apostolic accounts of Jesus, written many, many years later, describe him performing miracles as a boy. But the New Testament knows of no such thing before he began to teach at about the age of 30. And John specifically tells us that the first sign he did was at the wedding in Cana. Well, let me conclude by asking the so what question. How might we apply a passage like this one to ourselves? Well, one way is sometimes to try to work out who, if anyone, I should identify with here. For example, is it Jesus himself that we're to somehow identify with and seek to imitate? Well, yes, we are to be like him in some ways, such as in character. On the other hand, we're not always capable of following his example, certainly in some of his actions. I think I managed to kill a tree once, but other than that, it's hard to do all the things that he did. And that's the case here. I'd suggest where to identify with those who sat and listened to him, the ones who were amazed at his understanding and insight. The encouragement then might be to listen to him, to hear his word, to take it in. One final thought on Jesus' words that I had to be in my Father's house. The temple is long gone. Church buildings today are quite different in purpose and function. Did he mean the temple? Perhaps. But house there also has something of a figurative sense. We sometimes talk about putting one's house in order, using it in that sort of figurative sense. Jesus at age 12 was not so much in the place where his Father lived, using house of that kind. He was about his Father's business, something that's then reflected through the whole of his life. I don't know whether you think about New Year resolutions, but if you do, perhaps a worthy thing to resolve to do as we start a new year is to make God's concerns truly our concerns, to imitate Jesus in that respect. That is, for God's kingdom and the gospel of Christ to stand not off at the edge, but at the very centre of all that we are and do.